Continue reading in Scripture this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17. Begin reading at verse 16 as we consider this passage again this morning. Now, while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy, for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May God bless the reading of his precious word. I'll read again for our text. Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So last week, Sunday, we considered the objections or the challenges to knowing God from this passage. The challenges of intellectualism, the challenge of idolatry, of religion for religion's sake, the challenge of ignorance, the challenge of unbelief. This morning, we wish to consider how Paul addresses these challenges as he stands on Areopagus. As Paul addresses this body of philosophers and wise men, he does so as a result of what he's observed in the city. We saw that in verse 16. He witnessed the city wholly given to idolatry, and as a result of this, he feels this righteous anger, this holy jealousy, this compassion for the souls of the Athenians. He's moved with this paroxysm. And as he sees and as he's moved, he begins to speak. He begins to address these challenges, and he makes the case for the Athenians to know God. He makes the case for us this morning to know God. And that raises the question, what does it mean to know God? A helpful summary is found in the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and I understand that the women are studying this book. And so I'm just going to summarize what he says there. Three aspects to knowing God. Knowing God means that we deal with God and are dealt with by as we know Him and as He knows us. So there's a key difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Those who know God will take what they know about God and apply it practically to their lives. There's this sense in which they not only embrace God with the mind, but also with the will and with the affections, with the emotions. So when we know God, we embrace God and we take everything that we know about God, the truth about God, and seek for that truth to transform our lives. That's what it means to know God. It's not simply knowing about God and being able to give the correct answers. That's important. But it's not knowing God in this life-giving way of embracing Him and His truth. So in other words, those who know God personalize their knowledge about God and let it shape their lives. Those who know about God are only concerned about the correctness of their doctrine and have no concern how that impacts their lives. That's a danger for us growing up in the church. That we know all the right answers, but that doctrine doesn't impact our lives on a day-to-day basis. Secondly, knowing God also involves the involvement of the entire person. I already said that. The mind and the will and the feeling. It is knowing about God, but it is having our wills bent to do God's will. So when we hear the Word of God, our response should be, Lord, help me to put this into practice. So often our response is, let me see how I can evade the Word of God. Let me see how I can get around the will of God in this area of my life. But when we truly know God, we want to do God's will and have our lives transformed. There are challenges to that. But this is the bent of a new creature who has been born again. Having our wills bent to do God's will. And to know the experience of the full range of human emotions in relation with God. Sorrow for sin. Joy in His salvation. Resting in His fatherhood and His provision for us. Looking up to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So taking all of our emotions and bringing them into relationship with God and seeing how they work themselves out in relation to God and His revelation. Thirdly, knowing God is a relationship that is begun and sustained by grace. We cannot know God apart from grace. We only know God insofar as we are known by Him. And this speaks of the divine initiative, God coming and making this relationship with people like you and me by His grace, by revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ, by speaking to us the gospel, coming by the divine initiative, coming with the Word of God this morning again, coming to seek sinners, coming to seek His own again, coming to establish and to strengthen that relationship by grace in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to know God. And there's more that can be said about this, but this is just a short summary. I refer you to Knowing God by Packer. It's an extremely helpful book. But this is what Paul is speaking to the Athenians about knowing God in this way, about taking everything that they, well, actually what they didn't know about God, but as he's speaking to them about God and making the case for God, he's telling them and showing them how what they think about God and what they learn about God becomes practical for their everyday lives. And as Paul addresses the Athenians, he comes to them through the divine initiative. The divine beginnings of this relationship is being laid as Paul speaks to the Athenians. God comes through Paul and makes himself known to these pagans, to these idolaters, to these people who rested on their intellectual laurels. And so Paul has been disputing with the Jews and the God-fearers and all those who passed by in verse 17. Paul was on fire for the gospel. He was disputing, dealing with arguments, reasoning with anyone who would listen so that he might win some to this knowledge of God, to know God in this way, in a personal way, in a living way. Paul is acting as God's ambassador. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's making the case for God by reasoning with the people who were wholly given over to idols. This reasoning is further understood. It's further fleshed out. It's given flesh. When we look at Paul's words to the Athenians as he stands on the Areopagus and as he addresses this body of wise men. As Paul is speaking here in the background of this speech, this sermon, there's an irony here that we should not lose sight of. Some commentators think that Paul is forcibly removed to the Areopagus. He's forced there by these men as they want to hear more about what Paul is teaching. They want to pass judgment on what Paul is saying. And so here we have human beings passing judgment on divine truth. But as Paul is preaching, he is calling these men and their human reasoning to account before the divine truth. And the divine truth instead is passing judgment on these men and their hearts. And that's an irony not only that takes place on the Areopagus that day, but it's a principle that happens every time the gospel is preached. So often we come to church. Maybe I should reverse those words. Maybe we come to church with this idea that we're going to judge the message. We're going to judge the message and see whether it meets our expectations of what a sermon should be. But then the sermon comes to us. And the Word of God judges us. The Word of God judges our hearts. The Word of God judges our lives. And so that's how we need to listen to the Word of God this morning, beloved. Not standing above the Word with our human intellect and our reasoning and our foregone conclusions of what a sermon should be. And what it is that we need to feel or what that we need to take away from the sermon before we even hear the message. And what God wants us to take away from the sermon. We need to come under the Word. We need to submit ourselves to the very Word of God, to the divine wisdom, and let that judge our hearts and our lives this morning. And we need to keep this in mind when we speak to others of the gospel. We don't stand above them when we bring the Word of God to them. But we stand with them under the Word of God, but we speak to them on behalf of God. We are ambassadors for God. As a pastor, I'm an ambassador of God to you. Whenever we evangelize others, we are ambassadors of God to those people to whom we speak. We call them to account before God in His divine truth. We call them also to submit their intellect and their judgment to the Word of God. And so we should not lose this principle that runs through the preaching of the gospel as Paul stands here on Areopagus, as we hear the word of God this morning and as we speak the word of God to others. And so Paul is making the case for God by correcting false notions about God. We already saw that he was telling the Athenians that they were very religious, that a pantheon, a collection of gods, many, many gods. We heard last week 30,000 for a population of 10,000. And then this unknown God, this insurance God, as it were, if they missed worshiping one of those other gods that maybe they didn't know about, they would at least have this altar to make up for the one that they were missing. To the unknown God, they ignorantly worshiped him. But Paul said that the unknown God whom they ignorantly worshiped, he was going to declare to them and to call them to account before this God. And what does he say about God that was so important and so relevant for the Athenians and for us today? Well, the first thing he highlights is that God is the creator of the universe. And here we see that he takes a different approach than when he first went into the synagogues. When he went into the synagogues, he began with scripture. He disputed with the Jews. He had an immediate starting point with the Jews, based on the Old Testament scriptures. But he doesn't have that starting point with the Athenians because they didn't have the Word of God. And so he backs up, as it were. And he wants to bring the Athenians to understand where they came from. And so he begins with God as creator. In verse 24, he says, God made the world and all things therein. God is the creator of the cosmos. He is the creator of every human being. Verse 26, Paul continues to speak of God's creative acts. He is made of one blood, of one man, of Adam, all nations of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation. So God has created man. He's created the world. He set the bounds of their habitation. Paul highlights the fact in verse 28 that every human being finds their origin in God. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. When Paul appeals to the poets of the Athenians, he's not trying to make them comfortable. He's drawing truth from the Athenians and intersecting that truth with divine truth, showing that they still have glimmers of truth within their worldview. But he's bringing that truth within the biblical worldview, within the perspective of divine truth. And he's submitting that truth from the pagan worldview to the truth of the divine worldview, the biblical worldview. Each human being derives his or her being alone from God. That's where Paul begins. God is the creator. Paul is showing the importance of the doctrine of creation and getting the Athenians to reckon with the God who created them. That's not only true for them, it's true for us as well. This shows us the relevance of the doctrine of creation for evangelism today. If we begin to erode the foundations of a biblical worldview, which begins with Genesis 1 through 11, if we begin to espouse a less than literal interpretation of these chapters, we're going to lose the impetus and we're going to lose the power of the gospel. So doctrine of creation is very important to maintaining the integrity of the gospel. That's what Paul is showing us here. God is the creator of the universe. He deserves the honor that is due to him as our creator. And as Paul brings the creator before the Athenians, he calls the Athenians to account before the one who has created them. That's true of us today as well. We can reason from the scriptures this morning because we know the scriptures. But sometimes it's helpful to come back to this very starting point that we must give an account of our lives and our hearts before the God who created us. We are accountable to God. If we are created in God's image and find our origins in God, then we are not autonomous, independent human beings. We are dependent upon God, our Creator. We are dependent on Him for physical life, but also for spiritual life. You see how these two things are so closely intertwined in the garden, physical life and spiritual life. We are not the products of random chance, but divinely and intricately created and intimately created by God Himself. If no human being is the product of human chance, but the product of a gracious and powerful Creator, then every human being has a divine purpose. That's the practical application that Paul is arriving at in verse 27. This is the purpose of every human being, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him. You and I are created by divine design with a divine purpose to seek the God who made us so that we might know Him, that we might know Him intimately and closely through Jesus Christ. Here's the first argument that Paul lays down for knowing God. You were made by God to seek God, to find Him, and to know Him. That's a truth that we need to grapple with this morning if we don't know God intimately and closely and savingly. God has created you. God is calling you, even through nature, to seek Him and to find Him. We'll see in a moment that nature is not enough to bring us to Jesus Christ. But nature is enough to hold us accountable to God. And so we were made by God to seek God, to find Him, and to know Him. It's a fundamental truth and reality to convey in evangelism in a world that lives by its own intellectual and scientific standard. The world's argument, as the Epicureans' argument was, that the world is a product of random chance, and so am I. So if I'm left a chance, I might as well make the best of it. Isn't this the evolutionary worldview just recycled? Evolution is a product of chance, at least in terms of the theory of macroevolution. I don't want to get into all the nitty-gritties of this theory. But macroevolution, the big picture, argues that the world happened by chance through a Big Bang. And if we're left to chance, then we might as well make the best of it. But from the biblical worldview, we can say there's something much better than the fact that we are left to chance, or the theory that we are left to chance. Everything in nature and the Scripture speaks to us of the divine design in creation, the divine purpose for humankind. And so we bring men and women and children this morning to reckon with God as our Creator. We bring others to reckon with God as their Creator when we speak to them. We see the relevance of the doctrine of creation for evangelism. If we can't approach someone on the basis of Scripture because they have never heard the Scripture, we can approach them on the basis of creation. You are a divine creation, made by a loving God. A God who has implanted in you a desire to seek Him and to find Him. And your life is manifesting that very thing as you're seeking God, as you're seeking fulfillment in something. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying you're seeking fulfillment in your idols. You're seeking fulfillment in this unknown God. Well, let me declare Him to you. He's created you. He's made you. You're not a product of divine, of random chance, rather. You're created to know Him, to seek after Him. All the things in your life are pointing to that truth. But Paul doesn't end with God as Creator. He continues to make the case for knowing God as the sovereign and Lord. In verse 24, Paul shows that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, God is supreme. He is above the created order. He holds the created order in his hands. He's created everything, spoken the world into existence, and he holds the world in existence. He sustains the world. He is supreme. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He rules over all things. There is no other God than this God who has created and is Lord of heaven and earth. He's exclusive. He's independent. And therefore, he must be exclusively worshipped. This is the great point that Paul makes here. It's the practical application of the sovereign God over all creation, over salvation. I know sometimes we wrestle with the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. But I think here Paul helps us. The sovereignty of God should not render us passive waiters for his intervention in our lives. The sovereignty of God should not render us passive waiters for his intervention in our lives. No, as Paul is speaking here to the Athenians, he's bringing them to account before the sovereignty of God. He's saying, you are encountering the sovereign God now through this proclamation. What does this call you to? It calls you to worship. And so we understand the sovereignty of God should make us worshipers of God, because he is worthy of our worship. Not waiting, but worshiping. He is the supreme good. He is Lord. We submit to him in worship. This is what the gospel called the Athenians to do. That's what the gospel is calling us to do this morning. When we speak to God, the gospel to others, this is what we're calling them to do, to submit to the sovereignty of God in creation, in salvation. It calls us not to wait for God. But the sovereignty of God says you must worship God. It doesn't give you the option of waiting and sitting back. By virtue of being his creation, you are called to worship the sovereign and living God. We owe him our lives. Is he then not worthy of rendering our body and soul as reasonable sacrifices to him? You see, this morning God has set over against the counterfeit gods of the world. To whom will you give allegiance and worship? This worship takes shape in very practical ways. First, Paul emphasizes in verse 24 that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, the sovereign God of the created universe cannot be reduced to a box of wood and stone. Some of us are stuck on a building, stuck on this building, because this is where we've always worshipped. But beloved, we can't confine God to just this building. This building is material. We can't take God and reduce him to this building alone. Because God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. God is much bigger than this building. And so what Paul is saying here, what the gospel is teaching us, is that we should live loosely to a building. God is omnipresent. Let's not fall into the error of confining God to this place. As if this building is the only place where God can be worshipped. Paul is clear. God is not dwelling in temples made with hands. So we do not construct churches as if they're monuments. We can manipulate God to come and worship here. That's what God told Nathan and David when David wanted to make a permanent place for God's presence to dwell in. God reminded David that he wasn't confined to one place or one building. God is omnipresent. And so we can't reduce God to a mere box made of wood and stone. He cannot be worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. We cannot bring anything to God to make us acceptable to him, because as the sovereign creator, he has given us life and breath and all things. We can't reduce God to a building, nor can we enhance God with our contributions. Whether that's through works righteousness or through giving. This is not to downplay the generosity of the congregation as we prayed for and thank God for. But we cannot enhance God with our contributions. Not by works of righteousness. And neither can we create God in our own image. Paul says in verse 29 that the Godhead is not like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. God is self-sufficient. God is self-existent and worthy of our right worship. Our worship in every area of our lives, not just in this place on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Every day of our lives is to be one of worship in which we give ourselves to God as his creatures. How much more when he's redeemed us, we owe him our rightful worship. As the God who created us, as the God who redeems us, he is worthy of our worship. And it's this worship that we call the unbelieving world to as well. The world worships the flesh. The world worships money. The world worships pleasure. The world worships power. All these idols are in the world and vie for our allegiance as well. We are to worship God as the one true eternal God. Why is this important? Why does Paul bring the Athenians to reckon with God as sovereign and Lord? Well, Gordon Kenny writes that the Athenians had minds full of polytheistic clutter. Not the slightest conception of their lostness before the one true God. They first needed to know to whom they were really accountable. And so Paul leads them, very gently you will notice, to a right view of God. And so in making the case for God, Paul brings them to account before their creator, before their sovereign, before their Lord. He does the same with us. God does. And this right view of God also includes the right understanding of God as the one who has revealed himself. The Athenians had this mistaken notion that the unknown God was hidden, that maybe there was something out there that they were missing. And Paul says, let me tell you about the one that you're missing. He's revealed himself very clearly, and so you don't need this altar to the unknown God. He alludes to this in verse 27 when he says that man was created to seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. This implies that God has revealed himself. And how has he revealed himself? He's first revealed himself in nature. Throughout the ages of the church, theologians have always spoken about the book of nature. God has revealed himself in the book of nature. And this is how we can begin to know about God. Of course, the only way to know him is by grace. The book of nature is insufficient to teach us about God as the Savior. But when Paul speaks this, we need to understand the context in which he is speaking this. The context of the heathen who are religious to some degree, but ignorantly so. They've never heard the gospel. And so they have this general awareness of God, what theologians also called the sensus divinitatis. That's a Latin word that simply means a sense of the divine. A sense of the divine being. Paul emphasizes here that there is a witness to the reality of God in the world that he made, both in the way he made us and in the created order. God constituted us, created us in his own image. There's something within us that speaks about God. speaks about the power of God. Paul says in Romans 1, 18 and 20, 18 through 20, that nature testifies to us of the power of God and the Godhead. There's something there that's speaking to us about God. The sad reality is that in our natural state, humanity actively suppresses this knowledge that they have of God from creation and their conscience. So there's a reality that when we're out in nature, some of you love to hunt. Some of you have told me and speak often of how you sense God in nature. Not that those created things are God themselves, but that there's something in that created order that testifies to the power and the majesty of God to you. It does to everyone. The sad reality is that we suppress that knowledge of God. If we would open our eyes and look at nature, we would see so much more about God, His power and His Godhead. The storm this past week, our neighborhood was hit especially hard. Neighbors coming through the neighborhood. Thank God we weren't hurt. They know about God. That was some powerful winds. They know about God. What are they going to do about that knowledge that they have about God? Are they going to pursue God further? What does this mean, this power of God in nature? What is God saying to us? It provides opportunities for us to speak to those around us. What is the practical implication then of this innate knowledge of God? Well, first of all, we need to note that it's insufficient to save us. The power and the Godhead that's displayed in nature, the revelation of the book of nature, is insufficient to save us. But notice what it did for the Athenians. They were groping in the dark. Their worship of their gods indicates they suppressed the knowledge of God. They were seeking that worship of God in other ways. By worshiping idols. Paul says in 27, if happily they might feel after him and find him. It speaks to the possibility of knowing God, even if in a general way. And so what this innate knowledge of God was doing for the Athenians, even though they were suppressing it, there was enough knowledge there for them to know and to leave them without excuse before God. And doubly so now that Paul was coming to them and explaining to them what they were doing, who God was and what God was expecting of them, what their knowledge of God from nature now called them to do. Romans 1, Paul says we know God through nature, and that is enough to leave us without excuse. Some of you asked about that the last Q&A. Is it fair for God to judge those to condemnation, those who have never heard the gospel? Here we have our answer together with Romans 1, 18 through 20. That there's enough knowledge in nature to speak to us about God and to leave us without excuse. That's as far as we can answer that question without prying into the hidden things of God. But what that knowledge does is it holds us accountable to God. Doubly so if you've heard the gospel. That's what we need to understand. God has revealed Himself. God is not far from every one of us, Paul says. That speaks not only to pagans, it speaks to reformed folk as well. We need not live as though God is hidden, as though Christ is hidden. He is near to every one of us. Nature tells us this. Even more so, the gospel tells us this morning. He is near to every one of us in the person of Christ Jesus. who has taken on human flesh to die the death that we deserve, to rise again, to give us eternal life. This is the God who creates. This is the God who recreates. Are we suppressing that knowledge? Saying, I can't know God, He has to open my mind first. Are you becoming a passive waiter? Rather than a worshiper of God, bending the knee in repentance and faith before God. The Athenians had exchanged the God who created them for the gods whom they served. They'd suppressed their knowledge of God by creating God in their own image, by trying to reduce Him to an image. Their ignorance and suppression of the truth led to idolatry, and Romans 1 is clear as to what that idolatry leads us to. God handing us over to ourselves if we do not repent and believe the gospel. And so Paul uses their ignorance and their idolatry to convict them of sin. He brings them to reckon with God as the one who has revealed Himself in nature, and now again through Paul's preaching. Now they too were doubly without excuse, especially with what Paul was about to tell them next and the call to repentance. He calls them to repentance before this God who has made them. Rather than singing now, I'm just going to go through and finish. There's one more thing that Paul affirms about God that's couched in this call to repentance, and that is this: God is the judge of the world. In verse 30 and 31 we read, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. So here is what the knowledge of God from nature calls us to do, to repent before God. To repent of our ignorance, to repent of our idolatry, to call others to the same. Paul shows here the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, the graciousness of God in allowing the Gentiles to live to this point in time until the gospel came and he could push back the ignorance that they had of God. God has waited until this moment. That's what it means when Paul says that God has winked at these times of ignorance. It doesn't mean that God just overlooks this. So it doesn't matter to Him. No, it matters to Him. It matters so much that the knowledge that someone who has never heard the gospel is enough to leave them without excuse. And so God doesn't just overlook idolatry and ignorance. But God is long-suffering and gracious. He's waited until this moment to deal with the Athenians, but now that the gospel has come, He commands them to repent. And here Paul stands as God's ambassador and issues not just the call to the Athenians. By extension, he issues a call to us as well. He commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a cosmic call to repentance. If God has created the cosmos and everything in it, He calls the entire humanity of that cosmos to repentance. It's expanded to us who hear the gospel, to repent of our sin, to repent of our ignorance, to repent of our idolatry, to repent of our intellectual objections, to repent of our religious observance without the power of it, to repent of our unbelief. And if we've repented once, it calls us to repentance again of our sins that we still battle against, daily repentance as we stand accountable before God as the judge of all the earth. This call to repentance ought to come to all those to whom we speak the gospel. By virtue of hearing it, they are called to account before God, and so are commanded to repent. It's not a command that we can just duck out from underneath and say, this doesn't apply to me. No, all men everywhere, it's exclusive. It's wide-ranging. It includes all of humanity. All men everywhere. It includes each one of us this morning. It's a command that stands because God has created us, because He's our sovereign and Lord, because He's revealed Himself in nature and the gospel, and now as judge. He calls us to repent and He extends His mercy to us in issuing this call to repent. Paul grounds this cosmic call to repentance in the fact that God is the judge, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. Because He hath appointed a day. Because indicates a reason for something. We're called to repentance because God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. He's not only created the world, but He will judge the world. He's appointed the day in which it will happen. It's a sure thing. It's certainty. Rather than leaving us curious as to when it will be, we need to understand from Paul's words that this day is coming, and it should spur us on to repentance and daily repentance of our sin. And rather than seeing this as a negative, this call to repentance, we ought to see it as a positive, as the mercy and the grace of God, that He's not finished with us yet. He wasn't finished with the Athenians. He's not finished with you and me. He's not finished with those around us who have not yet heard the gospel, to whom we are called to speak. It's most certainly mercy. The warning that this day is most certainly approaching, which God will judge. If someone's heading off a cliff and we warn them, that's mercy, isn't it? It's absolute stupidity, though, if they keep going. They drive off the cliff. In a sense, that's what God is doing for us this morning. He's saying humanity is headed for a cliff if they don't repent. If you're not in Christ Jesus this morning, you're heading for a cliff. Precipitous cliff of divine judgment and wrath and hell and condemnation. By implication, that's what Paul is saying to the Athenians, and that's what we're hearing this morning. And so it's mercy that God is warning us about the day that's coming to spur us on, not just to seek Him in the created world, but to seek Him in the gospel and to repent before Him. Sometimes we rest in our seeking God, and you say, I'm seeking God. But have you repented? That's the vital question. It's akin to the question we heard and the command we heard last Sunday night. You must be born again. You must repent of your sin. It's two sides of the same coin, if you will. Notice the standard by which God will judge. It will not be man's intellectualism that will form the basis of this judgment. It's not society's opinion that's going to tell us how we will be judged. It's not man's feelings or emotions that's going to be the standard by which God will judge the world. It's the righteousness of God that will form the basis of this judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. God sets forth the standard that we are to reach this morning. The standard by which He's going to judge us by. Again, Romans 1 is a pivotal chapter in understanding this righteousness. It's in the gospel that the righteousness of God has been revealed to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's the standard by which God is going to judge the world. God sets the standard. He's going to judge according to His righteousness, His law, His holiness. That standard has been revealed in Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the sum and substance of the righteousness of God. Justice will not be miscarried because it's according to the infallible rule of God's righteousness revealed in Christ. How can I be made righteous like this? By repenting and believing in Christ. That's how we attain to that standard of righteousness, not by works. Not by the works of man's hands, God is worshipped, but by the righteousness of God alone imputed to us for the sake of Christ. God will not tolerate ignorance and idolatry on the day of judgment after we have heard the gospel, after we have heard the standards of His righteousness, as we've heard the revelation of that righteousness in Christ Jesus. It's a warning that we sound to ourselves this morning. It's a warning that we sound to others as we engage them. Gently so, but a warning nonetheless, saying that the day of judgment is approaching. Are you ready, my friend? Are you ready to be judged by God's standard? Do you want to know how to be made right according to this standard? You see how Paul moves from creation, correcting notions about God. He comes now to Christ Jesus. God will judge the world by Christ Jesus, the man ordained by God Himself. He's the judge of all the earth, validated by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that the second coming of Christ is sure is because Christ is risen again. There's so much certainty about this day of judgment that we would do well to take heed to. And if there's so much certainty about the day of judgment, it should spur us on to evangelize others, seeing this day is approaching. It should spur us on to repentance for those who do not know Christ. He's coming as the judge for those who refuse to bow the knee before His sovereignty and dominion. Indeed, the response to Paul's sermon and his call to repentance is telling. We saw some of that last week. On the one hand, there is mockery and disdain for what Paul said. They spurn their Creator. They sin against this newfound knowledge of God that they've received, and they suppress the truth even further by mocking and laughing. Wanting to hear more of this in just an intellectual way to feed their fancies because they wanted to hear some new thing. In response to this opposition, Paul leaves Athens to go to Corinth. In chapter 18, we'll see an even starker reality, Paul departing from a place, shaking the dust off his garments and saying he's free from the blood of all men. There's this reality that the gospel leaves if we harden ourselves against the gospel. But if that was the end of the story, that would be most discouraging, wouldn't it? But we read here in verse 34, that there is a believing response to what Paul has preached here. There's a clinging to Paul and to his gospel. Would it be too much to say a clinging to Christ, not as judge, but as Savior? Dionysius the Areopagite, and Damaris, and others among them. Dionysius, associated with the so-called wisdom and intellectualism of the ruling elite of Athens, bows the knee before his Creator. He submits his entire life to God. He hears the call to repentance. He hears the judge who is coming, and he says, I need this judge to be on my side. I need this righteousness to be mine. And he bows the knee before God and before Christ. He repents right then and there. Damaris follows suit. Several other unnamed followers of Christ are taken into the fold. They hear the message of the gospel. They're convicted of their ignorance and idolatry. As Paul proclaims the unknown God, they heed the call to repent and they believe in Christ and are saved. They've heard of the unknown God now. They're left without excuse. Some mock, but some believe. There's always a response to the gospel. What is yours this morning? As you're brought to account before the God who made you, the God who has revealed himself, the God who is sovereign over your life, the God who's coming again as judge. Amen. Let's pray. Who is a God like unto thee who has made us? Breathe the very breath of life into us. Lord, we pray that what we've heard this morning would convict us and correct us, but also encourage us and help us in speaking to others who have no foundation in Scripture. Lord, we pray that each one of us would reckon with the response to what Paul preached that day, and reckon with their own response to what they've heard this morning. For thy word will not return to thee void, it will produce one of these responses. Lord, we pray that there would be no delay on the part of those who do not know Christ, that they would repent and believe, seeing the certainty of the day of judgment, seeing the righteousness of God by which they will be judged. What a comfort it is, what a joy it is to know that for those who are in Christ, that righteous standard, the righteousness of Christ, is perfectly ours and will be ours on that day of judgment, and will hold up in that day. We can stand secure and without fear. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt continue to teach us throughout the rest of this day, also tonight's message as it comes to us, another call to repentance. These messages would dovetail perfectly in thy divine wisdom to present to us the eternal gospel by which we can and must be saved. Lord, hear us now, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.